I'll jump right into the title today because this is kind of a this is an old sermon that I kind of pulled out of the archives and did a rewrite. And it's called, I titled it, well, you've probably seen it on YouTube, so anyhow, it's called Deleveling Choices 2, or the second. I was going to call it Deleveling Choices Redux. Redux just means brought back, so but it's easy to understand, too. I gave this sermon, I don't know, it's been 10, 11, 12 years ago, something in that time frame. But it's been my experience that I don't think I've ever done or said anything I couldn't improve upon. That's just the way I operate. I know that all the other speakers we have, they don't have that problem. You know, they whip out a sermon or whatever, and it goes on it's in the books, and it's perfect. They don't have to re-edit anything. I'm just not wired that way. My mind doesn't work that way. You know, I kind of consider myself an average intelligence. I don't. my dad was pretty smart. He really was. He might not have had a much of an education, but he was smart in a lot of ways. He's a very clever man. He'd come up with a lot of things. So, and I know that his dad, my grandfather, was pretty smart. He was at one time, according to family history or legend, I can't verify any of that, but he was quite wealthy, and he was a successful businessman in the mining industry, but he lost it all during the Depression. Dang. And I have a son that's really smart, but as near as I can figure, those smart genes kind of jumped a generation. We were talking earlier to Jerry and showed her a picture of our son, and she said how handsome he was, and I figured that gene skipped a generation also. But all kidding aside, I've kind of operated that way most of my life. You know, I've always recognized that I need to do a lot of editing in my life, too, not only with what I've done, but we used to have an elder that used to say each and every day was a do-over. And what he meant by that he had a chance each and every morning to do something better than he did yesterday or the day before. You know, that's pretty good philosophy to operate on. And as I mentioned previously, I retired after 25 years as an instructor at a nuclear power plant. And we had a substantial training staff, but I had 25, 30 classes that I was responsible for in the mechanical training department. And it was a standard practice for us. In fact, it was our policy for our students after a class to give us feedback. And of course, we got good and bad feedback. Oh, I always tried to respect my students, and hopefully they reciprocated with me. So, but it was the point I'm trying to make here is my practice to take that constructive feedback, and I would edit or improve my lesson plan when I put it back on the shelf. So next time I pulled that off, gave that class, I could improve that. So, and again, the point being, that's kind of the way I do sermons too. If I've said something before and I can prove it and give it again, and hopefully someone will get at least some nuggets of something out of it, you know, I'm fine with that. So hence that de-leavening two, second go-around. Actually, it's pretty heavily edited. It you wouldn't even recognize it if you compared it with the other one. You know, but, and obviously I'm going to be talking about choices, but and we have all kinds of choices in our lives. You know, every time I don't know about you, but every time I open my garage door and pull out onto the street and I go somewhere, wherever I'm going, I have to make a lot of choices. You know, those are incidental choices. You know, turn right, turn left, hopefully drive defensively so somebody doesn't kill me on the road. But you know, the graveyards are full of people that have made bad decisions driving, bad choices. You know, I blow through a stop sign, whatever. I knew a man one time that got T-boned in an intersection. It wasn't his fault, actually. Somebody else blew through the stop sign or the light, whatever it was, and he ruptured 8 vertebrae. I can only imagine the pain that poor man lived with. And then just about a block from us, a 65-year-old woman blew through a stop sign and got killed, you know, so. And you know, we make a lot of other incident choices. We might make a choice of whether we're going to have a chocolate or a vanilla milkshake. Vanilla used to be my favorite one. I haven't had one for years. But you know, in their choices, maybe the boy's best choice is not have one at all. But daily choices affect our lives in so many ways. Sometimes we make good choices. Sometimes we make bad ones. That's all. Sometimes it's just, boy, I wish I would have thought that through better before I did that. You know, you can relate to that sometimes when you might have buyer's remorse. You know, you buy something, maybe you didn't really need it, but you wanted it. And then you look at it and say, why did I do that? Why did I spend that money on it? So, but hopefully we don't look back on our lives and see a whole back trail of bad choices, you know. We don't want a whole list of regrets that have impacted our lives and maybe even give us problems these days. But yet we probably make 1,000 choices a day that affect our lives. And I always used to get those words mixed up, affect and effect and effect. You know, one's a verb and one's a noun, actually. But I use effect because that's a verb. You know, it's an action on our part. Well, I'm sure someone will correct me if I'm wrong on that. So obviously, again, that's what I'm going to talk about today. And there are some things that should be obvious to all of us sitting here, too, that there's choices that can affect us, affect our eternal life. You know, and those are the important ones. You know, we don't want choices that we make now impact our future. There's also scriptures, if we think about it, and one of the reasons that I've spoken a couple times about choices, you can find that thread throughout the Bible, you know, if you really look at that, and you study it from that approach. But, you know, we have scriptures that say if we make bad choices, we're absolutely not going to be in God's kingdom. That's right. You know, if we happen to be fornicators or idolaters, we know those scriptures that say those choices are not going to get us into God's kingdom, that's for sure. But again, especially this time of year, you know, when we have been observing these days and looking at our lives and, you know, and the picture of sin that we're supposed to be getting out of our lives, we need to take, and my point is what I'm driving at here is sometimes we just need to take stock of the choices that we do make. And that's what the title is about again. You know, I use the word D11. D11 is not really a word. I couldn't find it in the dictionary anyway. But if you use D as a prefix, it just means it's something actionable on our part. You know, depart, de-escalate, defend, all of that. And I actually only have 3 points. As I mentioned earlier, I'm trying to contain everything within 3 points. I have teased Rick a little bit. He might have 3 points, but he's got 12 sub-points. So actually, that's that's about 20 points. Sorry, Rick. And these 3 points, there's not a single thing here that we haven't heard before. Not a thing. It's not all enclosing. And this isn't a how-to of how to make right choices, isn't it that? You know, that's a different topic, making decisions. You know, we've all played with the decision trees, the pros and cons and all that before we make a decision. It's not like that at all. But the things I'm going to try to address is the conscious choice that we make as Christians. And number one point, this is a simple one, how we use our time. You know, sometimes we get up in the morning and we just hit the floor and we're running. We just use up the day and before we know it, it's gone. Everybody's been there. I think Marie and I can attest to that. You know, the older we get, the faster time goes by. It just seems like it's getting away from us. We love to sit in the morning. Our little dog's gone now, but Marie and I and the dog would sit in my office. Look out, we have a nice big window. We're looking south, have a nice view there. And we look at each other and say, today is Monday, tomorrow's Friday, right? That's just how fast it goes by. It just... Well, you know, when it talks about using your time effectively and all that, you know, I can, the old timers here, I can almost hear, oh no, he's going to tell us we got to do this or that, got to do that, you know. I'm not going to do that, you know. We used to hear all the time, you have to study, you have to pray at least an hour a day. We were told that years ago. Anybody remember that? Well, sure you do, Jim. And that was exact 1 hour. That was a minimum. If you didn't do that, you'd never be in God's kingdom. But you know, looking back on that, that was a terrible thing to say to us newbies, us spiritual babes. They had us praying by the clock. You know, we had this idea in our head that God was sitting up there with a clipboard, this stopwatch, watching every moment of our day to see what we did, you know, scrutinizing everything we did. Frankly, that's not a minister's job to do that, you know. And it's not a minister's job to interfere with their prayer life unless we ask for some help or something. You know, it's a minister's job to preach and teach what's in God's Word, not his own ideas or his own interpretation, and to lead by example. You know, that's the job of a minister. And it's not to be a policeman of the way we conduct our lives. And again, notwithstanding, if we need help or counsel with something, we can certainly do that. I think we've all been there, too. We've asked for, you know, we have questions. We had some questions just before services today. And that's why we want to answer those things. But we do have scriptures that indicate we should make wise choices. And we need to set priorities time-wise in our Christian walk. So it's important how we use our time. It just is. You know, if you want to be turning over to Ephesians 5, Paul actually talked about this to the church at Ephesus. And he wrote to them, important, about redeeming the time. You know, one thing I always appreciate about Paul's letters, more often than not, he's dealing with the issues and problems in the church. You know, he's not... There are some predictive statements that he makes, but he doesn't. His point is not prophecy. You know, we know folks that's all they want to hear. They just want to hear about prophecy. They don't care about all this Christian living stuff. That's not important. Well, that's a little bit backwards, I think. But and it's kind of sad in a way to hear Paul have to confront folks, the different churches. You know, when you think of the Corinthian church, all of that. But when you think about that. We learn from other people's mistakes. It's kind of like I brought up 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of the Passover the other night, giving the Passover service, how the Corinthians were keeping the Passover unworthily. And if they wouldn't have been doing that, if you think about that, we wouldn't have the knowledge we have today about how keeping the Passover worthily, in a worthily manner, is what it talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. We wouldn't know that. But in Ephesians 5, and I'll use the New Living, and beginning in verse 1, Paul's telling him, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, we just pictured that, a pleasing aroma to God. Telling them and us, you know, live a different way than you did before, because he goes on here and he catalogs the way we used to live, the way we used to conduct ourselves. Verse 3, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God, a different frame of mind. Verse 5, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God, Christ and of God, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of the world. And again, you know, like I mentioned previously, that's a pretty strong statement here. All those behaviors will keep us out of God's kingdom. No equivocation here, period, will not be in God's kingdom. Verse 6, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. And that's what the world's religions do. You know, oh, don't worry about sinning. You've already been saved. I'll never forget that years and years ago, there was a gentleman here in local. He lived in Kennewick. He was prominent politically, I should say, in the community. City council, maybe city mayor at one time. Anyhow, he got interested in the program. He sent for church literature and everything. And being a hard charger, he understood that he should be baptized. He's going to be a Christian. He had to be baptized. So he went to a local church that kind of specializes in that name, and got himself baptized. And when he came up out of the water, he asked the ministers, I guess a couple of them, dumping, maybe more. I don't know. And he said, well, what do I do now? And they said, well, nothing. You don't have to do anything. Just go ahead and do whatever you want. Live your life however you want. Well, he knew that was wrong. He eventually came into church. But I'll never forget that story. That's a classic story. Verse 7, continuing. Don't participate in the things these people do. You know, we have the scriptures, you know, that we're a chosen people. You know, Christ said, be perfect. Which means, you know, means you don't have to be perfect, but that's the standard. That's what we always shoot for. You know, God's standards are up here. Ours are down here. And we're reaching all the time for that. But there's even back in Leviticus, and this is just a reference scripture from the literal translation, and it says in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, and Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, you are holy, for I am holy, Jehovah your God. And again, we can find New Testament scriptures that tell us the same thing, same principle. But the point there is that God's desire for his people never changes. The bar is high. Continuing Ephesians 5, verse 8. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you, God's Holy Spirit, produces only what is good, right, and true. Always reminds me of a scripture in Isaiah. And again, this is a reference scripture. In the context there in Isaiah is God's vengeance upon a godless people. Where are we at today? Isaiah 5, verse 20 from the NIV, and it's a reference. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, is that light again, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything turns around. And you have to be totally blind or maybe don't have any connection with the outside world at all. You know, look at the things playing out in our society. Look at these protesters. Are we insane? Calling terrorist organizations good and good evil? Well, what kind of generation are we spawning here? You know, it scares me to death. Continuing Ephesians 5, verse 10. Carefully determine what pleases God. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. Expose them with your life, the way you live. And again, picture what these people are doing in our society. It is, verse 12, it is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. Do in secret. You know, you got to think that and this is the same old story, you know, leaders of these protests are actually being paid to incite these campus riots and all of that. Verse 13, you know, it's our policy to stay apolitical. Doesn't mean you don't get frustrated. Verse 13, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. That's coming, like Gordon mentioned in the sermonette. That's coming. Verse 14, for the light makes everything visible. This is why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Actually, my wife likes part of that verse, you know, the word. Catches me sleeping in front of the TV. He says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Time for dinner or whatever. I'm an avid reader, but I can't sit down and read a book anymore. I fall asleep just about every time. I think Marie and I both have early stages of Alzheimer's disease. Verse 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. And here's the point. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. That's talking about time. In fact, the New King James for Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days of evil. Same in Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. You know, some commentators get this pretty much right in viewing redeeming the time as this powerful metaphor, because that's what it is. And Paul thought, he desperately thought that God's plan was going to play out in his and their lifetime. He thought that. So to him, it was very important. He was actually saying, you can see it in some of the letters that he produced to the churches, you know, time's valuable. There's the Amplified for Ephesians 5:16 says, buying up each opportunity. So there's a value to time, you know. Because, you know, if we think about that, don't prioritize, we don't have any control or any plan in our lives, our tendency is just burn it up. We'll just use it up. In a sense, we'll squander it. I used to have a poem that I had taped to my bathroom mirror so I'd see it in the morning whenever my eyes focused. That's getting harder and harder, by the way. Marie's laughing at me over there. Anyhow, I lost this little poem somewhere. It might even be in my file somewhere. I don't know. I still keep hard files as well as the digital ones. And you may like this. You may have seen this already, but it's a poem. And it says, here I'm quoting, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't even have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, he didn't ask. So I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, he didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all the keys at the lock. God gently and lovely chided, but you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning, a person doing a turnaround here. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray, end quote. That's a pretty good point for us. Here's another one. Now the younger folks won't recognize this one, but some of the older folks may. Another quote. We call on him when storm clouds gather. We call on him to light our darkest day. Why must it be that only when we're lonely and hopes are dim, we call on him? Why don't we call on him before we lose our way to count our blessings and thanking while we may, while we have time? We call on him when no one else will answer. We ask of him a reason to go on when our cup of joy becomes a cup of sorrow filled to the brim. We call on him. Why don't we call on him before we lose our way to count our blessings and thank him while we may? Anybody recognize that? That's an old Elvis Presley gospel song. Come on. No Elvis Presley fans. Let's continue in Ephesians 5, verse 17, where it says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. And one of the things he wants us to do is use our time wisely, reasonably wisely. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. And who hasn't ruined their life with addiction? Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And verse 20, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly what he's trying to get across here to the Ephesians and to us down through all this time is to make correct choices the way we use our time. Simple point when you think about it. Point number two. We've heard this one before too. Neglecting salvation. The sin of neglect. we're familiar with that scripture over in Hebrews, if you want to be turning there. Hebrews 1, actually. If you're like me, you've probably noticed a connection between redeeming the time and what Paul, and I believe it's Paul writing this, what Paul addresses in Hebrews. Almost like it seems, again, like he's continuing a thread or comparing the time we have with neglecting or misusing the time we have and thereby losing salvation. Hebrews 1 and 2 from the NIV, where it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." That's God the Father. People don't want to believe that. Verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us," you see, you can say there's two different individuals here, "by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Then he goes through, and over in chapter 2, he gives a whole string of Old Testament prophecies, bringing the context down to the New Testament church. You might have one of those Bibles that gives a chapter heading. This one says, "Warning against neglecting," mine's in the New King James, "warning against neglecting salvation." So in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 3, from the New King James, and I hope we see how this ties in with the first point, but "therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" I have a commentary in my Bible software that I like. It's a preacher's commentary. I don't know if anybody else uses that or not. It's more of a commentary for the layman, you know, for the lame men like me. No. And it gives some. He always gives some interesting. And I'm not sure what the dating is on this commentary, but he used to give some. He gets some pretty good interesting insights on these first three verses. Yeah, and I can improve on what he puts it, so I'm just going to quote what he says. Okay, quote from this commentary. He's going to comment on that term and that first verse about drifting away, and he's going to look at it in three different parts. Okay, quoting. First comment comes at the end of the first sentence, "lest we drift away." The Greek verb used here has several pictorial and allegorical implications. One is slipping away like evaporation and give insufficient heed with one's mind to the gospel, and we could say the way we should be living, and it will simply vanish into the air. And the process isn't just like sin. It's not dramatic, it's not sudden, it's insidious, and it's quiet. The shock comes. And I think he hits it pretty good here. He said the shock comes when one returns to use faith in a time of need and finds it has evaporated with neglect, just not there. And then he goes on with another meaning for leaking, and the Greek means to flow by. Leaking is not unlike the first. The implication is not so much one of neglect as of a faulty container. Truth leaks out of a mind that is sloppy in its lack of discipline or unclear because of insufficient mental activity towards understanding. Good ideas fail to mature and so leak out and are lost forever. That is, drifts away. Neglecting. Third meaning, used in our New King James text, is far more pictorial. The word describes the fate of a boat that has slipped its moorings during the night and has disappeared. The owner comes to the dock, fully expecting to see his boat, and finds nothing, not there. The post or cleat to which it was tied is still there, but the area is deserted, it's quiet. And as far as the eye can see, can't find the boat. It simply drifted away in a flowing tide. Again, what the intent of that Greek means, to flow by, because its mooring lines have been carelessly tied. All these images speak powerfully to us today. In the first instance, evaporation describes vividly the insidious loss of faith because of our preoccupation with, and this hits home, our preoccupation with many stimuli in a society abundant with distraction. And boy, is it ever. Busyness and multiple involvements can readily dissipate the Christian's commitment until, under difficult circumstances, we turn to our faith and find it's too weak to be functional. Our disuse of faith due to distraction and conflicting commitments of modern life causes our faith to evaporate and be far less than necessary in times of demand. And then he goes on, he says, the image of leaking can be likened to today's soft-minded relativism. That's a four-syllable word that just means you make up your own mind what's right and wrong. Yielding to the popularity of new moral fads and philosophies of convenience causes imperceptible cracks in our vessels of spiritual clarity. I am all in favor of warm relationship, but much of the result of human relations, of the human relations movement with its emphasis on what feels good, seeing that everywhere, has undercut discipline and toughness of mind and will leave flaccid Christians who are incapable of standing tall in a high wind. Then he goes on with something that's kind of a little bit in art history, maybe. It says, I am appalled at the soft doctrine of many church members and leaders that has winked at human sin, de-emphasizing the atoning death of Christ. Of course, he has some denominational bias because of his beliefs. The carelessness portrayed in the image of a boat that has slipped its moorings is so terribly costly. The price of carefulness may at times seem burdensome, and the resources scant, and sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to keep going. You know, we all falter and stumble a little bit at times. That's my comment, not it. But the mature Christian disciple, recognizing the long-range results of letting down, neglecting, digs deep to find the resources for reaching the objective at hand. Maturity is seeing the future results of present action and doing what is necessary to make it right, whether that means taking time or expending the extra energy. And I'll, a little bit more, but I'll cut it off there. And again, the whole point, and I think he makes it fairly succinctly, that sometimes we just don't make best choices spiritually. I think at times, and I think everyone can relate to this a little bit, we kind of slipped our moorings, like the individual talked about. We get the idea, I can always catch up later, we think. You know, if you Google making choices, you're going to get about a gazillion hits. And I'll use a few of those. Here's one, and it's straight to the point. It says, we can try to avoid making choices by doing nothing, but even that is a decision. I remember a funny story about that. With my quirky sense of humor, I have to throw something in now. We used to subscribe to the local paper until they priced themselves right out of business, as far as I'm concerned. You know, we got way too expensive for us. I think most of their subscribers left. We don't see any paper delivery anymore in our neighborhood at all. Anyhow, guess what? One of my favorite sections of the local paper was the comics. A couple of my favorites were Dilbert and Garfield. I really like Garfield. And one of Garfield, I remember, I probably still have this somewhere in my file too. I clip it out of the paper. But it goes along with the choice of doing nothing. And you have to keep in mind, you know, when I talk about Garfield and comics, I've studied these things into great depth. Garfield's owner, John, in the cartoon strip. But one thing you have to recognize right away about John and his cat is they have no life whatsoever. None. Absolutely not. But Jim Davis, which is the creator of the strip, he kind of draws humor and depicts it through the cat. So if you understand these things, you kind of get where he's going here. Anyhow, in the cartoon, and it's only three little panels. In the first panel, John's looking down at Garfield. He's lying on his back like he usually is, or he's kicked out in a big armchair watching TV, some crazy thing on TV. Anyhow, John looked down and said at Garfield, and he says, "We should do something." And Garfield, still laying on his back in the next little panel, said, "Yes, we should." And then John says to him again in the last panel, he says, "Did I mention we should be doing something, right?" And Garfield says, "That's doing something. That counts for doing something." It's stupid, but it makes the point. The point there is, you know, we can't excuse ourselves by doing nothing. And again, through neglect, to just being careless with their time and everything, it can just slip away. Time will do that. We have a lot of pretty serious scriptures about time when you think about that. You know, when you think about the parable of the 10 virgins and all of that, you know, it tells us, teaches us there, shows, and other places too, we can run out of time, period. We can just run out of time. It's all over. And again, what I'm basically trying to get across here is that we should take delimiting our choices seriously, you know, and this, take stock of them once in a while. And we are in the final day of unleavened bread. You know, we're going to leave it all behind and go on. And if we deliver that choice of neglect, stop neglecting what we should be doing, you know, we all do that, and we all know what we should be doing, you know. It's a sin of neglect. Very easy one to slip into. Okay, the third and last point has to do with how we make choices in trials. Probably don't think about this one too much, but all of us have trials. We'll continue to do so in this life. I don't know anyone that gets through scot-free. You know, we made a conscious choice to follow Christ. You know, we were told that at baptism, you know, but it's not easy for anyone. You know, far too often, you know, we have a carnal reaction whenever we get hit with a trial, you know, and then one of the first thoughts in our heads is, "Why is this happening to me? Woe is me." You know, we have a scripture Christ taught us in the Beatitudes that, you know, to love our enemies. We think that's a tough scripture. Well, there's an even tougher one. It's over in James 1, verse 2. Yeah, because some trials are severe. They're really severe. And there's a really hard scripture to hang on to here. In James 1, verse 2, from the NIV. James, I like the book of James. Here's the NIV version. James, what James says in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." That covers just about everything. But if you've ever looked that up, pure joy in the Greek just means all or holy, and not H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, or complete, thoroughly. The point is it's not a fake kind of joy. It's not like saying, you know, this trial really hurts, but I guess I'm supposed to be joyful, so I'll just pretend I'm really happy about it. but the word trial, though, just means testing or put to the proof. You know, I often say that the life we live now is primarily a proving ground. They used to teach us that it was a training ground. Well, it's a proving ground. Because if you think about it, God tests our faith every time to see what our... That's a component of every trial we go through, is our faith. Are we going to give up, or what are we going to do? That's a choice we make. I like the context of James 1, verses 3 through 4 from the Amplified. It gives it a little bit more. pretty much says the same thing, but adds a little emphasis. James 1, beginning in verse 3 from the Amplified. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith, there it is, bring out the endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work. So you may be a people perfectly and fully developed, without defects, it means they're lacking in nothing. And the point there is, it might be hard, the trial might be hard, but we always learn something. We always learn something from the trial. Maybe it's just something we learn about ourselves. I've done that. I remember one time I suffered for months with a couple of ruptured discs in my back, and I learned a lot about myself. And what I mainly learned, that when that was all over, I turned right back to being Jack. That just means you have to go on. You have to keep going, you know. Learn from it and go on. And 1 Peter fits right in here. If you want to be turning over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Fits perfectly with what James said. 1 Peter 1. And again, I'll be using the Amplified. Verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Breaking in on the context here, but it says, you should be exceedingly glad on this account, though now for a little while, a period of time, for us it's a lifetime, you may be distressed by trials and suffer temptations. Verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, there it is again, may be tested. Your faith, which is infinitely more precious than the perishable gold, which is tested and purified by fire. This proving of your faith is intended to redound to you praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is revealed. God is always testing our faith. It's a component of His Holy Spirit. You know, He says that in Galatians 5, and we don't turn there. One of the fruits of the Spirit. And when you think about it, God tests all of those fruits in our life. He just does, one way or another. You know, and again, we talked about this a little bit before services with someone, but, you know, when we think, why is this happening to me and all that, and that's a doubt factor that's creeping into our carnal mind. And of course, as I mentioned to someone before services, Satan just loves that when a person starts doubting God. Yeah. Throwing a little doubt, and you start questioning everything, you start having all kinds of problems. And he's used that ever since Adam and Eve. And of course, Satan's used that. Why? Because it's effective. Very effective with this human being. There's little seeds of doubt. Let's go back to James chapter 1. And this is from the New King James. A little bit more, a little bit different slant in the various translations. Kind of a repetition, but getting to the point actually later on, but I'll just reread verse 3 and 4. It says, knowing the testing or the proving that your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And again, that's the whole reason God allows trials. But verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And that's the only true source of what we need to deal with trials, isn't it? Unfortunately, what do? You know, unfortunately, we lean to our own wisdom, our own understanding of things. And quite often, that turns out to be a bad choice. Verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith with what? With no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You know, that's a loaded verse. And what that's really telling us is that you can't have doubt and faith in the same picture. It doesn't work. It's like that law of physics. You can't have two objects occupy the same space. It doesn't work. And the same thing here. And you know, driven and tossed by the wind that we read before, that commentator mentioned, but unmoored spiritually, tossed to and fro. You know, I spent 4 years on a U.S. destroyer, I know what back and forth, tossed to and fro means. I've seen lots of that. You know, when you spend weeks at sea. And it seemed like that can also mean there's up and down in our spiritual life. And there is. There really is. Talking about that earlier with someone, you know, sometimes we're really not on top. That doesn't mean God's left us. Maybe time to take stock of ourselves. Verse 7. He's talking about that doubting person. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And this is when it goes to extreme. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, get to the point with doubt where it clouds their thinking and everything. You know, when you think about that's a pretty big subject in the Bible, you know, but you can, I just kind of suffice to say doubt has its roots in fear and sin. And the Bible has a good deal to say about that. But we do have some control over the doubt that stems from our fears and anxieties. We really do. But we need God's help in dealing with it. We have scriptures that tell us that. If we don't deal with it, you know, it's a kind of spiritual coldness and a kind of a spiritual hostage state. Maybe a paralysis. You think about that. 1 Peter 5 tells us a little bit about that, how to deal with that. And again, this is from the, I'll be reading verse 7 through 11. This will be from the New Living. Very familiar section here, but let's notice the full context of what Peter's saying. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 7. Give all your worries and cares, some translations say anxieties, to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And that's true when you think about doubt. You know, read somewhere that doubt's like seeds, that if we allow those emotions in our mind to germinate, they're growing, cause us all kinds of problems spiritually if we don't get past that. Verse 9, stand, some translations say, resist firm against him and be strong in your faith. And the Greek there just means to be stable, steadfast, as some translations will put that. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm or an unwavering, stable foundation, you could add there. And verse 11, all power to him forever. Amen. That's where that power and strength comes from. But, you know, again, sometimes God will allow or give us a trial to give us some time. You know, we have the, it says in that one scripture, after you have suffered for a little while, verse 10, and that's what that's probably all about. You know, and because suffering through a trial can force us to take a pause in our life and look at the consequences of our choice, because we may have done it to ourselves or maybe not. You know, God allows that in either case. And it might give us enough pause to look for some call for changes in our lives. You know, we have to trust God in that. And that's where that faith comes in. You know, you can look at things like bad health and choices, you know. You know, and good health is a lot more than clean, unclean meats and following physical dietary laws and those kind of things. You know, but if we have a lack of exercise, a bad diet, you know, it's going to become a health trial. There's no getting around it, yeah. And sometimes God just allows that. But one thing to remember, God always has a purpose. Another way we can kind of look at that is we have no Bible study, no prayer life, no interaction with God at all. There's going to be dire consequences. It's just going to be consequences. It's going to lead to all kinds of problems in our lives. It's going to affect every part of our lives, actually. There will be consequences. Here's a few, and unsurprisingly, here's a couple of quotes on consequences. Nobody ever did or ever will escape the consequences of his or her choices. Short, simple. You know, we have a virtual portrait gallery of characters in the Bible that have made bad choices. You know, when you think about David, he was a man after God's own heart, and look at the bad choices he made, really bad ones, impacted people's lives, involved murder, adultery, everything else. Here's another quote. There are always two choices, two paths to take. One is easy, and its only reward is, it's easy. That's anonymous. Here's one from Eleanor Roosevelt I like. Kind of says it all. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die. And that's very true for us. And the choices we make are ultimately our own responsibility. That's for sure. Because we know as God people, you know, that very fact, consequences, we own those if we create those. It's a lifelong process, overcoming sin. That's what we've been picturing. Back we'll be judged on what? In the long run, choices, good and bad. You know, when you think about it, the reason that we all die is a result of sin. It's the consequence of sin from the very beginning. And that never lets up in our lives. You know, it's a had to make those choices. So winding down. You know, when we came into the church, kind of revert back, take a look back. Back in the early 70s, learning about the holy days, we were presented with the idea of putting leaven out, unleavening our home. You know, that's kind of a foreign concept to us. No connection with sin in our minds at all. It just, you know. Unfortunately, at the time, there was an overemphasis on that evil substance, leaven. You had to get it out every nook and cranny. Boy, we were taking our tables apart, you know, we had leaves that we put in our table. We were making sure everything was out of there. In fact, we had an elder in the local congregation that he gave a de-leavening sermonette every year, and we it became known as the crummy sermonette. But you know, looking back on that to our newbie minds, again, we were spiritual babes, and that was pretty confusing to us. You know, leaven was good for all year, except it was bad for a week. You know? It took us a while to mature and get the full meaning. And God's word helped us to understand what it was talking about. Over in Matthew 13, very simple parable, one of the shortest ones that Jesus ever gave. But this is a paraphrase from the New Living, but it gets it perfectly. Matthew 13. Whole string of little parables there. In Matthew 13, let's again from the New Living, let's drop down to verse 33. It said, Jesus also used this illustration. He's showing us, he's giving us a picture. He's explaining the concept. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in three measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. You know, you take that little parable along with Paul's references to a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, you know, it becomes crystal clear. And what became clear, it took us a while to get, it's the property of leaven, the permeating action that equates to how sin works in our life, not the physical substance itself, which we thought for years. As we focused on the stuff, it's the proclivity of that property that we need to understand. And that's what God's telling us through the practice of de-leavening. In teaching that if sin gets a foothold in our life, even a small amount creeps in, it can destroy us spiritually. And that's what I've been trying to get across in this message. You know, we read 1 Peter 5. There, and just a reference in verse 8, very familiar, it describes Satan as this devious being. He knows 1,000 ways to get to us. And probably his favorite strategy, his favorite maneuver even, is to sneak up on us from behind, or a flanking maneuver, get to us. And if you think about it, if we're making bad choices and open that door there, he comes right through the front door if we do all these things. And again, the point there is that seemingly little sin starts to grow and fester in our spiritual lives. So we're going to get on to it. Our friend James liked to say, as we go forward from today, let's remember the lesson of these days of unloving bedroom in removing sin out of our life. And most importantly, let's remember to involve the Father and His Son, Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one, in the choices we make so that we live a life that's pleasing to Him, to both of them.